Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 159. Psalm 159. And we will not be singing any Christmas songs. Sorry. Still December. What is that? What does that matter? No more Christmas songs, my friend. No, sir. All right, we'll sing Blessed Be the Name, Psalm 159. All praise to Him who reigns above and majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, Thou hast devised salvation's plan, for Thou hast died for all. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank You, God, for just our church. Thank You, God, for Your word. Thank You, God, for our pastor. I pray, Lord, that You would just bless everything that's said and done tonight. Help it to be for Your honor and glory. We love You, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn in your psalm books to Psalm 188. Psalm 188 in your psalm books. We'll sing the love of God. Psalm 188. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's ray, the saints and angels angel song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Amen. Go back to Mama. Amen. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. But also on Sunday, I forgot to get the soul winning numbers for the week before. Does anyone remember what that number was or during that week? That Monday? So two. Was there any other that week? Thursday. So four total. I'll write that down this coming Sunday, just kind of maybe think about it and make sure. And then what we're going to do at this Sunday is that whatever souls were saved this week, because I know there's already some this week, right, that we're going to be counting up to Saturday. So Sunday is beginning of the new year. So when we go out soul winning on Sunday, if we see anybody saved, we're going to keep that. We're going to actually hold that number for the next week. And then after that, it'll be normal. So because we always count the numbers from everything from Monday to Sunday, essentially. And this will be a little different because we're going to be like keeping back the number from Sunday if there's any saved this Sunday. And then holding that for the next. Then it'll be like Sunday to Sunday, 1 week. And then we'll go on from there. But if you remember any others from before Christmas... Okay, so I'll put five here, and then what we're going to end up doing is we're going to be adding, we'll be adding another number. Really? What in the world? It's like holding on to antimatter right there. So we'll be adding whatever number we have this week already, and then up till Saturday, as far as the number goes, so that we'll have like a whole number for 2022. Okay, and so as you can tell, if you have your bulletin, we're above 700. So praise the Lord for that. As far as the soul saved this past year, and then soul winning times there. So as far as the service times and everything, everything's gonna be normal this coming Sunday. We're not doing anything as far as any type of party or anything like that for the New Year's, just because I'm not staying up till midnight and then coming to church the next day and dealing with no sleep. So, but all the service times will be normal on Sunday, and then the soul winning time will be there as well on Sunday at 1 p.m. Now, this Friday, we have the men's prayer meeting, but I'm also going to be leading up a soul winning time at 3 p.m. So I tried to do that last week, and then it was like the coldest weather we've had in a long time. So negative 22 wind chill. So we didn't go last Saturday, but that last Friday. But this Friday is supposed to be 60 degrees. So quite a difference in temperature and 1 week difference there. But so tentatively, I'm going to be leading that up. As far as the other regional times here, obviously get on the WhatsApp there as far as the men that are leading those up there this coming week. And then we had the women's prayer meeting there on Saturday in the January there. We have our chapter memory for until we get into January is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Isaiah 9:6 is our memory verse for the week. Be in prayer for my wife on the pregnancy list there as we are getting closer. So the due date's February 8th. We've never made it to the due date. I think it's going to be a January baby unless it comes tonight or something like that. But just be in prayer. Everything goes well there. As far as other announcements, we will be finishing up the book of 1 Peter. I haven't decided yet what book I'm going into next week, but yeah, I'll figure it out. I think I might do Luke, but I haven't decided yet completely yet. So, but anyway, offering boxes in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. And then the mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. That's all I can think of right now as far as announcements. And Brother Dave's going to come and sing one more song. And then Brother Joseph's going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 5 for us. I mean, take this down. You don't need this, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 97. Song number 97 in your songbooks. We'll sing I Need Thee Every Hour, song number 97.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Enjoy your pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter 5, and we'll have Brother Joseph read that for us. 1 Peter chapter 5. Ooh, I like this light. I can see. Yes. And if you found your place there, you'll say amen. The elders, which are among you, I exhort. Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you for this time that we're able to gather together. Lord, I thank you for your pure and holy word and this study through 1 Peter. Lord, I ask you to be a pastor and edify us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, this light's it's nice up here. So Brother Shane, he put these lights in before, but he added these other three on here. So we should have enough light up here. We are finishing up 1 Peter. So one of my favorite books in this chapter here in chapter 5 really does kind of start off dealing with being a pastor or being an elder or a bishop. And this passage actually at the very beginning here kind of mentions the three titles, if you will, that are associated with that position. So throughout the Bible you kind of see where it talks about someone being an elder or being a bishop or being a pastor. Now, in this passage here, when you're dealing with elders, you can have people that are just elders as far as like they're older, right? They're elderly, you know, you kind of think of that term, meaning like they're just older, right? They're not young, they're the elder, right? But when you're dealing with positions of authority, what that's usually dealing with is not necessarily the age as much as the spiritual, you know, being an elder spiritually, okay? And so when we're dealing with this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 here, it says, "Elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So this tells us something, that Peter actually was a pastor. He actually was over a church. He was an apostle, right? But just because you're an apostle doesn't mean that you're a pastor or you're a bishop, because actually, Apostle Paul never calls himself an elder or a bishop or a pastor, though he is an apostle. Okay, and go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, just so you see this correlation with elders and being a bishop. And you know, my title is not Elder Jason Robinson, because it's been tainted. You know that terminology. Although I am an elder in the church, right? But at the same time, I don't take that as a title, because you're going to think I'm Mormon, right? It's the same reason why I'm not Bishop Jason Robinson. Though it wouldn't be wrong to say any of those things, but you know, when you think of bishop, you think of Catholicism, right? And so we use the term pastor, which pastor is synonymous with shepherd, okay? And when we're using that term pastor, it means like I'm the shepherd of the flock, if you will. So we'll see that idea of elder, bishop, shepherd, pastor, you know, that synonymous terms there used in this passage. But I want you to see in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 here, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So things that are wanting meaning are things that are needed, right? To be found wanting is meaning like you need something, like. And the idea here is that what's wanting, what's needed, is that you ordain elders. And you could look at that and be like, well, you know, they just need to be elders that you're ordaining. Like, they need to be an elder in the faith, if you will, which is a true statement. But I believe that when it says, like, an elder, that's actually a title as well. And I'll prove that to you in another passage. But notice as it's going to use this synonymous with ordaining an elder. And it says in verse 6, which also shows you, too, that Paul appointed Titus to be an elder, right? As I appointed thee, right? So you need to ordain elders the same way I appointed you, okay? And in verse 6 here, it says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Notice in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. So when it's talking about ordaining elders, you need to be blameless. For a bishop must be blameless. So when it says for a bishop must be blameless, it's calling you back to the elders that are being ordained, okay? And so in this passage, you can see, well, okay, a pastor, if you will, someone that's going to be leading the church, they need to be an elder, but they also need to be, that their position is a bishop, which is literally means overseer, okay? Someone that's overseeing the affairs of the church, if you will. But for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so there's a list there, and you know, in your homework, you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see a very similar list as far as the qualifications for a pastor. And it talks about if you desire the office of a bishop, if any man, by the way, desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so that's an office. You know, being a bishop, that's a position, okay? And to be a bishop, you need to not be a novice, meaning you need to be an elder in the faith. But let me give you some proof that that can be a title, if you will, as far as like a pastor is a title, a bishop's a title. Go to 2 John verse 1. Another man that was also a pastor, if you will, was the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, and I'm talking about John, the son of Zebedee, you know, James and John, that John referred to himself as an elder. Okay, it says in 2 John verse 1, it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Go to 3 John in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And I don't believe he's just saying, I'm old and I'm writing to you, right? I'm the old one. That's not what he's stating. The reason he's stating that is because he's showing that he has authority to write unto this person. I am the elder, okay? And sometimes in the Bible, talk about the elders of the church, but then it talks about them being overseers. Okay, and I'll get to those verses as well. But here we see that Peter is an elder. Okay, so he's writing unto elders, but he's saying, "Who am also an elder." So this gives us some information, and we already know that Peter had a wife, right? Because in the Gospels, there's a story where his mother-in-law was sick, right? His wife's mother, it actually says, was sick. So this idea, you know, the Catholic Church wants to say, well, Peter was the first pope. Well, he had a wife. And by the way, in order to be a pastor, the qualification is that you're the husband of one wife having faithful children, right? Not accused of riot or unruly. And so you need to be married with children. And there's a reason for that. This isn't a whole sermon on qualifications of a pastor. But the reason of having faithful children or having children is so that when you're ordaining somebody, you know that that person is ruling their house well. But also, if you don't know how to take care of your own children, how are you going to take care of the house of God, right? It's kind of like this test to know, like, okay, he can handle his own kids. Like, if you can't lead your wife and your children, how are you supposed to lead the whole church? And listen, that qualification is not something like when I got ordained, my pastor deemed me faithful and counted me, worthy of being ordained, and thought that I was ruling my house well and having faithful children, all that. But listen, if my children start being riotous and unruly and my wife doesn't listen to me and, you know, she's just back talking me in front of everybody and like all that stuff, and you can just tell my house isn't in order, then guess what? I'm no longer qualified. That's not something where, you know, like I was qualified 5 years ago and you can't do anything about it now, right? So it's something that has to be an ongoing qualification. And same thing with all the other things that are in that list as well when it comes to being a pastor. You know what? I need to be living, you know, as close to that standard as possible. And none of us are perfect, obviously. If you want my children to be perfect, then find a pastor that has perfect children, but good luck, right? And but at the same time, you know, we should be striving that our children are behaved and they're not like, they're not Eli's children that are, right? They're like sons of Belial and stuff like that. Sorry, I need to grab my water. So anybody, any pastor that their children becomes a child of the devil, becomes a reprobate, they're disqualified. I mean, good night. At that point, you would say you did not raise your children right, and you should not be in the position of a pastor, right? It doesn't mean the person's unsaved. It just means that they're not fit for that position, okay? Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 5, because actually 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us some great information as far as what a pastor should do, right? Meaning that you think of Titus and you think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as far as qualifications, and that's kind of telling you, like, you need to have this in order to even be qualified for this position, but what is the position, what are you supposed to do in that position? And 1 Peter chapter 5 is one of those passages I always look to as far as what's my job, right? What's my job and what's not my job, right? So sometimes when you're looking at your job, you're looking at, like, what is not my job? And this passage really kind of shows you both what is the pastor's job and what's not the pastor's job. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That alone right there gives you a job. It is that I'm supposed to be feeding the flock, okay? And feeding the flock, I'm going to show you a passage on that as far as what that means, but we're dealing with feeding you doctrine, feeding you the Word of God, and, you know, edifying so that you'll learn, right? You need a spiritual sandwich that you can bite into, right? And not just hearing milk, you know, not just getting milk every single, you know, service, but getting like a T-bone steak every once in a while, something you got to chew on, okay? And but notice that it also says in there, feed the flock of God which is among you. So who's my responsibility? Who am I pastoring? The world or Mountain Baptist Church? My responsibility and where my job starts and ends is right here. Does that mean that I can't try to go outside of that and try to help other people that aren't a part of our church? Doesn't mean I can't do that. But listen, it's not owed to them, right? I've had people, you know, contact our church sometimes and they're just like, you owe me an answer. You know, like they'll contact me about some doctrine or something like that and be like, you owe me this answer. I'm like, I don't owe you anything but to love you and maybe give you the gospel if you're not saved. But at the same time, like this idea that like I'm their pastor, it's like, no, I'm not. Not unless you come here and you're a part of this congregation, am I your pastor? But as a Christian, obviously I could reach out and try to help people with certain things if they're outside of our church. I'm not against that, but I do owe you that. Does that make sense? Like I owe you to be fed. I'm commanded to feed you. And that should be the priority, right? Meaning this is that I'm not against going outside that. And we put our stuff on YouTube and we're trying to spread the word and spread it. And I'm not trying to hide anything, right? We'll preach it upon the housetops. But my job is you, this church. And that should be the focus. And I think sometimes pastors that get big and like they get a big audience, and there's nothing wrong with that, sometimes they can lose the focus as far as their congregation that's among them, and their focus is out here in the world as far as reaching people outside that congregation. And again, it's not inherently wrong to reach those people out there. Obviously, it's a good thing. I think you should reach as many people as you can, but always keep the focus on the flock that's among you, okay? And I'm just telling you, when I read this passage, I'm like, this is what I'm like honing in, like, what are my priorities? What are my responsibilities? And listen, you here at the church should love that, right? That, hey, listen, my pastor's for us first, right? It's about those that are here first. And then anything that he has extra, he'll give outside of that as he will. But listen, if things start falling apart or there's a problem here, I'm going to focus on that before I deal with anything else outside of this church. Okay? And that's something to kind of think about when you're going through this passage. And especially if there's any out there that want to be a pastor one day, this is a great guide as far as what's your role and what's not your role. What's your job and what's not your job. And sometimes that'll take off that anxiety, like I feel like I need to. Like I must, it's owed, you know, that I do all this other stuff. But really it's not. And the idea here is that what you do owe is your flock to be fed. And that is your job. And you better be doing that, okay? Now, it says taking the oversight thereof. Now here's where that term bishop comes in. The term bishop means an overseer. So I'm to feed the flock. And you can think about how, what does a shepherd do? They feed the flock, right? A shepherd feeds the flock, but they're also the overseer. They're overseeing it, and this is really where you see the authority that's in line here, is that the pastor is the ruler of the church. You're like, I can't believe you'd say that word. Well, the Bible's going to use that term, ruler of the church, meaning that this is not a deacon board-run church where it's a democracy as far as what goes on here. Now, obviously, Jesus is the head. And the scripture is the head. And you as a congregation could say, hey, you're the leader, but you're going down the wrong path, and here's why, and here's the Bible, right? So the Bible's the final authority. But in the end, if I'm not going against the Bible, you follow my lead. That's how it goes. This is a pastor-led church. I am the overseer. Now, obviously, Jesus is the head, and I answer to Jesus. But listen, when it comes to what I preach and what I do, the only person I answer to is Jesus, okay? And I preach a whole sermon on us being autonomous, we're independent, but I don't get permission from anybody else besides the Bible, okay? What I preach or what we're doing. Now, I may seek counsel and I may ask opinions, right? When it came to this book that I went through here, I asked, what book do you want me to go through? But does that mean I'm not the leader because I'm asking you? Like, we took a vote. We did a democracy, didn't we? Where we voted on, you know, on the WhatsApp as far as like, what book do you want me to do? But listen, if I didn't feel like doing 1 Peter, I'd have been like, we're not doing that. Right? I'm just like, yeah, no. That's cool that you guys want me to do that, but I'm just not going to do it. So, now, obviously, I do take your input, though. But it's just like my wife, you know, like my wife, I allow her to like give me her opinions when it comes to things to do, and I'll ask her about that, but in the end, the buck stops at me, and I'm going to make the decision. The same thing happens with the church. I'm the overseer, and listen, being the overseer, meaning that I'm making the choices, has great responsibility, because now what happens, whether it's good or bad, falls on me, right? If I make bad decisions, and I'm doing something that's wrong, or I'm going down the wrong way, listen, it comes back to me. And so, yeah, I mean, there's power there, but there's great responsibility that comes with that power and that authority. Now, keep reading there. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Right? You want someone that's willingly doing this. They're not just being constrained to do it. Listen, I love being your pastor. I don't have to be your pastor, but I'm not being forced to do this. That makes sense. I'm not like being held at gunpoint, like you're constraining me, like you're just like, get up there and do that. You know, like, no, I want to. I desire to do this. But at the same time, you know, you need to have that person that's willing. They want to willingly do that job, okay? Because the person that willingly is doing it is someone that is going to enjoy doing it, to where if I didn't enjoy writing sermons, imagine how boring and like just dry those sermons would be. Don't you want a pastor that when they're preaching a sermon, they're excited about it? Like, oh man, that, he actually, at least he's excited about it, right? You may not be excited about it, but at least the pastor's excited about it, whatever he's preaching on. You want at least to have that to where I'm willingly coming up here. I enjoy coming up here. It's not like you're constraining me to do it. Now, it says not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So obviously not for the money. This does not mean that a pastor cannot be paid, right? Because the Bible talks about those that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. And obviously it's very biblical for a pastor to be paid, but it shouldn't be for the money, right? Like, I'm doing this to make money. And you can look at the televangelists, you know, the Joel Steens, and just the Benny Hens, and all the false prophets out there. But listen, a saved pastor could also be doing it for that reason. You know, just because they're doing it for filthy lucre doesn't mean that they're unsaved. Though, that puts up some red flags. You know, when I see you know, preachers that are doing, you know, to make a whole bunch of money and being a millionaire out of it, then you know, I'm obviously going to be looking at their doctrine and see if this person's unsaved. Now, it says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Notice in verse 3 here, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So, I'm going to get to that other point about being in sample unto the flock or not being lords over God's heritage. But the chief shepherd shall appear. Notice that it puts a qualifier, or puts this adjective, if you will, to the shepherd, right? The chief shepherd, because we're talking about the elders, which are what? Shepherds. The whole idea of feeding the flock is that you are a shepherd. You are a pastor. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. There's actually only one place in the New Testament where it's using the word pastor, but in the Old Testament it actually uses it a lot. But pastor and shepherd are synonymous. Think about the pasture, right? Like, you have, like, let's say you have like cattle out in the pasture, right? You can see that word pastor in that word, right? And so, but you could look it up. I mean, if you looked up the word pastor, obviously it's gonna be like, well, it's a man of the cloth, or it's a clergyman or something like that. But if you look up the etymology of the word, it's a shepherd, okay? It's someone that keeps, you know, the flock or feeds the flock. But that term is used in the Bible. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice this, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When it says feed the flock of God, a big portion of the reason why we're feeding the flock of God is so that you'll have good doctrine, so that you're not going to and fro. As far as to the cunning craft, there's a lot of false doctrines out there, and there'll be these enticing doctrines that look good on the surface, but you need a pastor that's an elder in the faith, if you will, that knows doctrine, that can nip that in the bud real quick. Because someone that's green as the leaf in spring, that's newly saved, they can see a doctrine, and there's a verse that they're using, but they don't have all the Bible in the back of their mind to say, hey, this is why that's completely messed up. But if you have a pastor who's not a novice, and they hear that doctrine, they say, this is why it's wrong, here's this verse, here's this verse, here's this verse, here's this verse, and this completely annihilates that idea and just rejects it out of hand automatically. Listen, the Bible says, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, shall abide in him. This is true as the day is long. You can, as a saved person, you can understand the Bible just as much as I can. But everybody's at a different level, spiritually speaking, as far as their Bible reading, their Bible knowledge. And so having a pastor that you're going to church that will help guide you to where maybe you're not at that level yet, and you hear something that he can step in and say, hey, this is why that's false, before you even get to the point of studying into it. Obviously, you need to study it out yourself. Like all these doctrines, you need to study out yourself. And you need to know why you believe it and where it's found at and all of that, right? The whole idea is that all of us are coming to that perfect man of understanding, and we're all striving for that. We're never going to attain unto it in this life, but at the same time, we're striving, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're trying to attain. We're trying to apprehend. But everybody's at different levels. The idea is that your pastor should be up here, and then the church members are like all these different levels. You may have church members that are right up there with your pastor, okay? But a growing church should have all those levels, right? We should have the babes in Christ down here, and we should have the intermediate, and we should have those that know a lot about the Bible. But listen, this is the pastor should be up here, and there could be people right up here with them in this realm, but you don't want your pastor down here. In a lot of cases in churches, what you'll have is you'll have the pastor that's down here in Bible knowledge, and then you'll have people that have come in that are up here in Bible knowledge, and you know what happens? It becomes this big conflict. Because now you have someone that's in the church that knows a lot about the Bible. The pastor is the leader, though, right? He's the leader, and now it's like you got, this is all messed up. Should be this way. And listen, I'm not claiming to know more about the Bible than everybody in here. But listen, there should be a noticeable, level of knowledge that the pastor has when it comes to the congregants. At least be on par, right? It shouldn't be like half the church knows more, way more than the pastor. Like, that's messed up, okay? And by the way, what are you coming to learn then, right? If I'm down here, what am I going to teach you, okay? And listen, you can learn something basic from someone that doesn't know a lot. I'm not saying that. But listen, I know I would want to go to a church where, listen, the pastor knows a lot, and I could learn a lot from him, and I want to attain unto where he's at. That's the ideal situation. And obviously, that's my goal as a pastor, is that, one, I want to teach you everything I know, but I'm not going to just stop learning. Right? The idea is that next year, I know more than I know now. Right? Each year, I want to gain more knowledge. So if you're like, hey, I want to attain unto the pastor, and I'm just using this as a hypothetical. Obviously, there are people in here that know maybe a subject more than I do, right? But let's just say in generality here, let's say I'm right here, and this person's right here. Well, let's say in 2022, they gained a little bit of knowledge, right? I mean, they're hearing preaching, they're reading their Bible, they're going out soul winning. They gained some knowledge, and they've come up a little bit. Well, you know what I'm doing? When they're doing that, I'm trying to gain knowledge at the same time. And it should be this, like, basically, we're just going up together. But the problem is that sometimes pastors will just be like, well, I've read the Bible scores of times. You know, what do I need to learn anymore, right? And it's easy for us to look at other churches and be like, we already know mountains more than these churches over here that can't even spell the Ten Commandments, let alone quote them off to you, right? They couldn't tell you how to get someone saved. They couldn't tell you, just simple doctrines. And you could say, well, we already know more than them. But listen, comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. And you should be comparing yourself to the Lord. As far as if you're trying to attain unto Christ and to apprehend Christ. But the same thing with the pastor is you should not think that you've attained ever. It should always be that you're learning more. And the more I read, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And that's where it gets into the increase of knowledge is increase of sorrow. Because you're like, man, I really don't know as much as I thought I did. The more you know. And anybody that has learned and studied and looked into things, the more you realize, you're like, man, I had a simplistic view of what this was, but how much more this opens up when you learn more about it. Okay, so in your homework, you can look at Jeremiah 23, where it talks about pastors and God is reprimanding there. You can turn there. I may read a little bit of it here for you, but the big thing that we see with pastors here is the fact that you're supposed to be gathering those to the flock and you're supposed to be feeding them. It says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, it says, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. So you kind of see that pasture, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit you, visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And listen, this is, I believe, dealing with coming from the Old Testament to New Testament. Okay, because then it later talks about the branch, you know, the Lord coming and the Lord our righteousness and all that. But think about this in the aspect of there's a lot of churches right now that have pastors that are not feeding their flock. They're scattering the flock. I believe there's a constant renewing of this where you have bad leadership. Needs to be renewed. And here's the thing. There's never been this broken chain of legit churches out there that are soul winning. Okay? I don't believe that for a second. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And if churches are begetting churches, and you know, as far as churches sending out people to start churches, there's never been a broken chain. But I do believe that there's times where there's a lot of churches that are just have bad leadership, that aren't feeding their flock, and sometimes that needs to be renewed or regenerated, right? Where there needs to be those that will step up and say, you know what, we're done with the shallow doctrine, we're done with the shallow soul winning, we're done with this weak Christianity, we're getting back to the roots of the Bible, back to doctrine. And I believe this has happened throughout history, and I believe our type of church, and as far as when it comes to doctrine, is that kind of rejuvenation, if you will, of pastors that are preaching sound doctrine, that are, you know, actually feeding the flock. Okay, at least that's what I'm trying to do, right? That's my goal as a pastor. Okay, go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, just to show you a place where overseers, where someone's, where elders are being called overseers. Now, in this passage, we're dealing with the church at Ephesus. Okay. So the one place that pastors are actually mentioned is in the book of Ephesus, or the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 20, this also shows you the job of a pastor. So when I think about what's my job, I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think of Acts chapter 20, honestly. And obviously Jeremiah 23, because sometimes you can look at what you're not supposed to be doing as far as like, okay, here's what we should be doing. And but in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, it says, "Now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So the same kind of language that's used in 1 Peter, right? Taking the oversight, feeding the flock. Earlier in this passage, it talks about him calling for the elders of the church of Ephesus. Okay, and I believe they had multiple pastors, okay? Which, if you have a whole bunch, if you had thousands of people, then maybe that would be warranted to have multiple pastors. But I do think you'd always have a senior pastor. You see this in Jerusalem, the church that was at Jerusalem. You had, you know, basically elders coming up, but then James, I believe the Lord's brother, James, was the senior pastor because he was the one that was basically calling the shots. He's like, here's what we're going to do, right? But here it's stating that you're the overseers, but you're also feeding the church of God. You're feeding the flock, right? For I know this in verse 29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every night and day with tears. So another point here, to be an overseer, to be a shepherd, you have to be willing to fight off the wolves, right? But protecting the flock. So you're feeding the flock, but you're also protecting them. So when some false doctrine comes in here, I'm going to beat that away with a stick, right? False prophets come in here. You know, you have infiltrators that'll come in. Listen, I'm to be vigilant. I'm to be looking at that. I'm the overseer, and I'll deal with that. And I have dealt with that in the past. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to people in the church that have had to get rid of. And I'm not talking church discipline like we want to reconcile. No, they're gone forever. But you need to have a pastor that's willing to basically fend off the wolves. Okay, that's the whole point of having a shepherd, right? Is to lead the flock where they need to go, to find green pasture so they can feed, but also to keep the wolves away. And there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, which is kind of what they're talking about, that there's going to be some that arise up among you, right? Meaning that they're going to look, they're going to act the part and act like they're one of us and all of that. And not to frighten and be like, well, who in here is a wolf, right? You know, the idea there is that if you're vigilant and sober, then that's where you're going to spot it, okay? You're going to see the signs and all of that. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another thing that the Bible says in 1 Peter is that we're not to be lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, this is where, listen, I am the leader in this church. I am the ruler, if you will, of the church. Jesus is the head. I'm the under-shepherd, if you will, but he's the chief shepherd. But I'm the one in authority that's boots on the ground. I'm the one in charge, right? But when it comes to this, I'm not to be a lord over you, right? What you do when you go home, I am not in charge of you. I'm not in charge of your family. I'm not in charge of your kids. I'm not in charge of your wife. Listen, men, when you're here in this church, I'm in charge, right? When you're here at this congregation, I'm in charge. But I'm not going to come to your house and be like, you need to get this junk out of here. What are you doing over here? And just start like ruling your life and telling you how to do everything, okay? That's where, you know, but there are pastors that are that way where they just like, listen, you know what? I don't like this person. You don't listen to them, right? I mean, this is something that's pretty prevalent, especially, you know, with the old IFB, new IFB thing, meaning that you're like, you listen to Pastor Anderson, you're not to listen to him. It's like, what in the world? That's starting to get cultish right there, right? You're like, you don't listen to him. You don't turn on that. You know, it's like, listen, I can warn you and say, listen, I wouldn't listen to this person, right? It'd be like me saying, like, listen, Paul Washer, you don't want to listen to that fool. But listen, if you want to go home and listen to Paul Washer weep and have that puppy dog looking stupid face that he has when he says stuff, and you want to do that, go nuts, man. You know, like, have at it. I can't control what you watch and what you do. But listen, while I'm here at the church, I'm going to say he's an idiot and a false prophet. And I don't know why I'm picking on Paul Washer at the moment, but that's just an example, okay? But the same thing would apply if there's a preacher out there that maybe I don't like, or, you know, I'm not friends with or whatever, but you're like, I like that guy, I listen to him. You're like, fine, right? As long as I'm your pastor, as long as you don't disrespect me, you know, and not coming at me with some kind of disrespect and be like, hey, you should be more like him, and just constantly like comparing me to this preacher over here and saying you need to be like him and all that. Listen, but also this, I'll say this. There are preachers that I hold up a lot higher than I am, right? I mean, as far as their knowledge or preaching capabilities, but I'm also not intimidated by them, okay? Meaning this is that if you told me, I'll give an example. Pastor Anderson is a good friend of mine. And you said to me, listen, I think he preaches better than you. One, it's probably not a smart thing to say to anybody, right? That your friends would be like, they're better than you, right? It's not tactful. But listen, if you said that, I'd be like, well, he's a great preacher. That's great. He's a friend of mine, you know, like, that's great. But I'm not going to be intimidated by that and being like, man, I really need to try to up my game so that this person over here makes me number one, right? Does that make sense? I'm not in it for this competition or like some kind of competition with other pastors. If you like another pastor more than me and you're like, but I'm kind of stuck with you, as long as we're getting along and we're like going and we're going soul winning and we got the same goal, listen, great. I don't expect everybody to me to be their favorite, okay, when it comes to that. So I don't get intimidated by that type of stuff anyway. And listen, when it comes to doctrine, you say, well, this person has this doctrine over here, bring it on. If you want to defend some doctrine that some other pastor teaches that I disagree with, then, you know, for lack of better terms, come at me, bro, you know, with whatever you got. And in a loving way, obviously. I'm not going to fight you. But I'm just saying, like, show me the verses. Show me why. And listen, I'm going to show you why you're wrong. Now, there could be a case where I'm wrong. That's actually happened, believe it or not. No, I'm just kidding. But obviously, I have been wrong about certain things. And you know what? If I'm wrong, then great. You showed me that I'm wrong, and I'm going to switch on that because the truth is what matters anyway. Now, when it comes to this being an ensample to the flock, think about that term like sample in there, right? You think of an example, right? You're setting an example. But the Bible sometimes will use that term ensample, which I kind of think about being like a sample of what it needs to be, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The idea here is that you are to follow me as I follow Christ. But here's the problem is when you have a pastor or a leader that doesn't do it, what they tell you to do, right? Imagine if I said to you, you need to go out soul winning, but I never went out soul winning. What if I said, hey, you need to read your Bible, but I don't read my Bible? What if I said, you need to memorize your Bible, but I don't memorize my Bible, right? You guys need to sing your hearts out of church, but I don't sing at church, you know? Does that make sense? Like, do you see how that won't work? And many times when it comes to soul winning, listen, you can have people in the church that are trying to get a soul winning program to go, but if you don't get the leadership involved, it's not going to stick. And the reason it's not going to stick, even if the leadership isn't trying to, like, stop you, if the leadership isn't involved being that ensample, being that example, and you know, basically pushing the path, it's going to fade, and also you're not going to have the respect for your pastor if they're not going, okay? Imagine if you all went soul winning and I never went, but then I'm up here like, you need to go out soul winning, you need to preach the gospel, you need to get people saved, and then I'm just like, yeah, I'm not going. You'd be like, why am I listening to you talk about it? Why am I listening to you get all, like, you know, excited about it, but you don't do it? So we need to lead by example. You know, that's a part of being a pastor there. There's other verses on that. First, Philippians chapter 3 talks about, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for ensamples. So meaning this is that to mark others that are, like, let's say false prophets, you use good prophets to use as a mark, right? Kind of as the rule. Okay, this person's a good prophet. They're going out soul winning. They're doing what they should be doing. Let's compare it to this person over here, and that's how you can have a rule, right? You have kind of a standard that you're comparing things to, okay? And being followers of those that which is good and those that are following Christ, okay? Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. So, you know, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I do believe that there is a crown of glory for those that are pastors. This is where you kind of get into, like, the 24 elders that you see in Revelation. I do think that there's an honor given to those that are pastors. But at the same time, you know, there's the crown of righteousness, the crown of life that anybody can have as well. And I'm not saying the crown of glory can't go to other people. It doesn't say, like, this crown of glory is only for pastors. Does that make sense? Like, maybe the crown of glory is for anybody, but pastors specifically get this crown of glory because of the work that they do, right? But that kind of is what that's talking about there, is that this is a job, this is a work, this is an office, this is something that you're, you know, obviously takes time and effort to do, and there is a reward for it, okay? And that's kind of what it's getting to there. As far as if you want to do the office of bishop, it's not going to be for naught, right? God's not going to expect you to do all this extra work and take all this extra upon you, and then, like, you could have just sat in the pews and didn't have to do anything else. besides. And listen, I'm not saying like there's this big divide between us, but I'm saying that it is extra work to preach a sermon and to write sermons and to pastor and to oversee and all that stuff. There is an extra amount of work that's there. Now, going to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And it makes me think of that verse that says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Obviously, that's a good rule for just older people in general, is that you treat them with respect. But obviously, when you're dealing with the office of a bishop and someone that's an elder in the church, is that you need to be respectful to that person and to obey them, okay? Now, let me give you some verses on this. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and the fact that the Bible talks about those that rule over you, and I believe it's talking about in the church. For example, you know, in the church, I'm the pastor, Brother Dave's the deacon. I'm obviously higher in authority than Brother Dave, but Brother Dave is also in the office of a deacon, meaning he does have authority in the church. And, you know, obviously the buck stops at me, right? But there are certain things that I just tell Brother Dave, I'm like, hey, you figure that out, you do that, you have the authority to do it. And but if it comes back and be like, hey, Pastor, we need to know like which way to go on this, then it comes back to me, right? And but there is an authority structure here of people that would have the rule over you in the church. So, and for example, with the music, right? I'm kind of hands-off with the music besides Christmas time when I say we must sing Christmas hymns and Brother Dave doesn't like it. I do have to pull that. I have to pull rank when it comes to Christmas. And pull rank and be like, no, we're singing Christmas songs, right? But when it comes to the music, to be honest, like when he's, you know, practicing with Brother Nick and the other men and women that are like leading music over here, I'm not involved in that, right? Like I'm not overseeing that particularly. But obviously if Brother Dave has a question, be like, hey, we want to do this song, are you okay with that? If it's in the, you know, obviously there's going to be songs where like we've always sung this, it's not an issue, he's not going to ask me about it. But he does have the authority there to make the call to shots. And if Brother Nick came up and says, hey, we're going to do this one, and then Brother Dave's like, no, we're not, Brother Dave's going to call the shot. Does that make sense? Not that Brother Nick's ever done that. And you'd be like, hey, no, Brother Dave, you need to listen to me. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That kind of sums up what I'm talking about there, right? Is that I have the rule over you, but I'm speaking unto you the word of God, and you need to follow my lead, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. And then in verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you, or unprofitable for you. And when it comes down to this, when I make decisions in the church and I have to make hard decisions, what you have to understand is I'm making these decisions because I care about the flock and want to make sure the flock is taken care of and that we're doing the right thing, right? And you may disagree with those decisions. I remember, you know, when COVID hit, for example, and I decided that since we didn't know what was going on and all this stuff, that we would do a live stream only for, and it was like for two Sundays or something like that. And I know there were people that disagreed with that. Like they didn't have to say it, I just knew it, right? But in the end, I was making a decision because I was looking out for the safety of the flock, right? Because I didn't know, like if I know what I now, obviously I wouldn't have done it, right? But you know, when you're in that position, you have no idea what's going on. Everybody's talking about how this is so deadly. It's like the bubonic plague, you know, it's like the black plague, and we just don't know. Everybody's going to drop like flies. We had no idea how bad it was. That at that time, I had to make a decision, and it was based off, you know, protecting the flock and protecting people physically, right? And when it comes to that, you just need to follow the lead there. And even if you don't agree with it, and you could look back and be like, see, Pastor, it was nothing burger, right? Well, sure, everybody has 20/20 vision when they're looking back at it, okay? But when you are leading a flock and you're responsible for their safety and you're responsible for their souls, and this could be on a spiritual level, this could also be on a physical level, right? because I take responsibility for, you know, the safety of the people in this church. And when it comes to that, you just need to follow the lead of the pastor, even if you don't agree with it. Okay. Now, obviously, if you think your pastor is causing, like, is endangering the life of you and your family, then you need to, like, do what you got to do to keep your family safe. But if you think your pastor is being overly conservative on that, you just need to follow their lead. Unless they're doing something, like let's say I was just, like, still not having church services and we just shut it down. I mean, at that point, you had to find another church by this point, right? That church does not exist anymore. But I'm just giving that as an example of a case where it's not really a biblical thing as much as it's, you know, a decision that was made that I had to just make. And, you know, I have to own it, and I do own it. And listen, knowing what I know now, I would have made a different decision, but knowing what I knew then, I would have made the same decision, okay? And same thing going forward, you know, you're just not going to know what is actually going on sometimes to where you got to make those decisions. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, this idea of humbling yourselves and God exalting you is throughout the Bible. I mean, you think of Proverbs, you think of James. James chapter 4 says almost the same exact type of thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And really, when you think about this, obviously, there could be times where, for example, as a pastor, I may make a decision, and you're right. Right? Obviously, if I'm making a decision, I think I'm right, right? Or else I wouldn't be making that decision. But maybe there's a case where you're actually right. You just have to humble yourselves and just follow the lead sometimes. This could be at your job, too, by the way, right? Your boss is making a judgment call, and you're like, that's not the best way to do it. You know, the answer is not just me like, you're an idiot. What are you doing? Right? The answer is just like, yes, sir. You know, let's do it. Now, there could be a case where your boss says, hey, you know, do you have a better way of doing this? And then you can kind of chime in, right? You know, when it comes to maybe a decision, maybe I say, hey, you know, can I get your advice on this? What do you think is the best route to go here? In the end, though, who's making the decision? The boss, right? The boss makes the decision. But the boss can choose to not take any advice. The boss could take advice. And he also has a decision whether he's going to even take that advice or not, meaning like whether he's going to actually heed that advice or if he's going to say, I'm going to do what I thought was the way to go anyway, right? And so, but you need to be humble. This verse in verse 7 here is one of my favorite verses. It's a very simple verse, but it's one of those verses that just hits hard, at least with me personally. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I don't know why this verse hits me so hard, but you think about like in life and how you got like all the weight of the world on you. You think about like your job, and I think of men, you know, because I'm a man, so obviously I'm thinking about what men think about. But when you go to work and just it's a bad day, and you're just the world, you know, and you're thinking about like, man, what if I lose my job? How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to pay my mortgage? How am I going to get food? You know, what if this happens? What if this happens? I got this family to feed. How am I going to do this? And there's just certain days where you just feel like the weight of the world's on your shoulders. This verse just always speaks out to me. It's just like, the Lord's just saying, just give it to me. But not only give it to me, he's saying, because I care about you, right? For he careth for you. And there's how many verses are there about how God loves us? But there's just something about that phrase, he careth for you, right? And thinking about, like, does Jesus care? Yes, he does care, right? And we have a whole hymn dealing with that, but this verse is just one of those verses that I just love because it's just God saying, give it to me because I care about you, right? And, you know, when it comes to that, and it takes humility to come to that level, right? To say, I can't handle it. I need help, right? So you need to humble yourself to the point where you will actually cast all your care upon him. But we should be to that point where we're going through life and we're trying to bear our burdens, but just constantly just telling the Lord, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need your help. Even when you don't think you need help. I think that's a good attitude to have, that even when you're just like, I'm getting it, right? We're doing great. we need to still have that mind that I can't do it without God, though, right? Like, without God, this would all fall apart. We wouldn't accomplish any of this if God wasn't helping us in this, okay? Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll get into a verse dealing with the devil here. It says in verse 8 here, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now in James chapter 4, it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So when you think about this verse, that you're being sober and vigilant so that you'll be able to resist the devil, right? And it even says that in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." So the idea here is that if you resist him, he's going to flee from you. Think about Jesus when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. What did he do those three times that it mentions? He resisted the devil those three times. What did he do? He fled away. You resist the devil, he'll flee from you. The more you resist him, the less he's probably going to try to come at you. Right? It's kind of like futile, right? It's like every time I come after this guy, he keeps resisting me. But then the person that keeps giving in to it, it's like, well, every time I come at him, he gives in. So I'm going to keep going after that guy, right? Think about it that way as far as the mentality there of just resisting and standing your ground against the devil. But the thing that really, obviously you want to be sober and vigilant, and that's something that a pastor should be, but we should all be this way. Listen, that qualification for a pastor is not just for a pastor, right? The qualifications are for church members that want to be a pastor, right? You have to have those qualifications before you can even be a pastor. That means everybody should be trying to attain unto that, right? The idea is that everybody is, you know, keeping these things, and they're not a novice, and they're not double-tongued, and just going down the line as far as these attributes and features and things that you should have. We should all be striving for that. But the thing that sticks out here is that obviously we should be resisting the devil. But when the devil's coming at you, the biggest thing that I think that he a lot of times will attack you at, or where he'll try to hit you mentally, is that you think you're alone. Okay? Just from experience of dealing with persecutions or dealing with things like that, the number one thing that I think about is like, I'm alone, everybody's against me. Right? And you just automatically think the whole world is against you, everybody's against you, and the devil's coming at you, and you're just all alone. Right? And even when Jesus was alone, you remember he said, "But I'm not alone because the Father's with me," right? And we know that if God be for us, who can be against us? So we're never alone because God is always with us. But notice what it says here in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." That verse right there, that portion of that verse, know this, is that the same thing's going on with the brethren that are in the world. You know what that tells me? Is that you're not alone. When the devil's coming at you and there's persecutions and trials and tribulations that are in your life, there are brethren all throughout the world that are dealing with that same thing. And you're not alone in that. And so if there's anything to know when you're dealing with trials and tribulations, is that we're in this together. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I mean, all those that are living godly out in the world are dealing with these same afflictions. They're dealing with the devil coming at them, and you're not alone. They're dealing with the world hating them. When the world hates you, listen, I know that we should expect it. I know that the Bible says if the world hate me, they will hate you, right? The Bible says that. It still doesn't feel good, does it, when the world hates you, right? Sometimes there's something in the flesh, right? And I'm talking fleshly speaking here. Spiritually speaking, you should rejoice, right? Fleshly speaking, you don't like it when people don't like you. And it's something you have to deal with, and the fact that, but I'm not alone. They hate him over here. They hated Jesus. They hated all the prophets. And there's people in the world right now that are being hated for the cause of Christ, being hated because they believe the Bible. And you have to know that you're not alone. Okay. And that's a good reason to come to church, too, because every single time you come to church service, you're like, I'm not alone, right? You're out in this world where everybody believes crazy stuff, they're not saved, or you're dealing with saved people that don't believe, that aren't like holding to the Bible and all this stuff, And when you come to a like-minded church, you're like, we're not alone, right? There's that fellowship of like, hey, we're in this together, you know, all of that. Now, go to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. It's interesting that Peter's writing this about the devil, okay, seeking whom he may devour. Remember who's writing this epistle, right? He's writing this epistle, and he's talking to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he's saying, I'm speaking to the elders right now that are in those provinces. He's like, I'm also an elder. But I want you to think about how this came true, how this writing right here, obviously this is scripture, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but it is Peter that wrote it, of what Jesus says to Peter here in verse 31. So Luke 22 and verse 31. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, isn't that exactly what's going on here, right? And we know that Peter kind of faltered, right? Peter denied Jesus three times. And then even after the resurrection, he's like, I go a fishing. And he's kind of like going back to being a fisherman and not doing what he should be doing, right? But then after the conversation with Jesus, he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You know, he says that three times. And it's kind of like the opposite of him denying him three times. But it makes sense because he's an elder now that's feeding the flock. And now what's he doing? He's strengthening his brethren because the devil tried to sift him as wheat. Does that make sense? Like, the devil was coming after him. The devil was like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he was trying to devour Peter. And and Jesus is saying, when you're converted, that doesn't mean like when you get saved. It just means when you get back on where you should be at, right? Meaning like he's talking about after he went a fishing and started doing what he should be doing, that strengthen your brethren. Notice this verse. Now think about that when you think about this verse in verse 10 here. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice how that couples in there, that you need to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then he's saying, you know, the God of all grace, let him establish, strengthen, settle you. And what did Jesus say? When you're converted, you know, Satan's going to try to sift you as wheat. You need to strengthen the brethren. That's exactly what he's doing here. And it's written in the Bible for us to see. And I love how the Bible just, you know, kind of comes true where Jesus is telling him to do this and you see him actually doing it, right? And but also just know this, that Peter was obviously a great apostle and a great man of God, but Satan tried to sift him as wheat. It almost actually happened, right? Peter wasn't going to lose his salvation, but imagine Peter being taken off the soldier list, if you will, as far as for the cause of Christ. And think about the effect there that would have on the kingdom of God. Now, you think about how this gets into following Jesus' steps, if you will, about suffering, right? After you have suffered a while. And this kind of gets into the whole premise of this book. Remember that I told you that the premise of this book is that we're going to have trials and tribulations, and haven't we seen it on every single chapter? Every single chapter is dealt with a fiery trial, which is to try you. Think it's not strange, right? Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. As though some strange thing happened unto you. Here it's talking about after you have suffered a while. And chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, dealing with the same thing, that they're going to persecute you as evildoers, even when you're doing well. But think about this with Jesus. The Bible says that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, the Bible's teaching here is that you want to be perfected as a Christian. Well, how do you perfect your faith? How do you have perfect faith? Well, you'd be like Abraham and not only get saved, but do the works, right? And then you'll be the friend of God. How do you increase your faith? Well, you know, you pray and fast, and you can increase your faith. How do you perfect your faith? Well, I mean, how do you be perfect Well, you learn the Bible, obviously. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. And it goes on to say that they may be truly furnished, perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Or that the man of God may be perfect, right? But think about this. How there's another element to being perfected, right? And that is suffering. And suffering, tribulation, that will bring forth that perfection, right? That trial where you're going to be refined. And, you know, so we need to think about that when it comes to the sufferings and trials that we go through. There's many verses on this that talks about if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It will be joint heirs with Christ, because we're already heirs with Christ, but we'll be joint heirs if we suffer with him. Okay, and there's that added, reward, if you will, if we suffer with him. Now, getting down to the end here, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. I'm sorry, did I miss a verse here? Verse 12. Did I not have that on my list here? Anyway, let me just read it here. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. I think I copied the wrong verse on here. Anyway, so Silvanus, I believe Silvanus and Silas are the same person, just as much as Timotheus and Timothy are the same person. Okay, it's just a different way of saying the same name. But it's basically like Silvanus here is writing this with him, and he's talking about how he testified of the true grace of God wherein we stand. And we definitely saw that. I mean, chapter 1, chapter 2, we see the grace of God is by faith, it's by the blood of Christ, and he's testifying of this. But in verse 13 there, it says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, the kiss of charity, let me just say this. We're obviously talking about, like, in certain countries, you kiss people on the cheek and stuff like that. That's not our custom here. So when it comes to a kiss of charity, fist bump, you know, will do. But obviously, we're talking about greeting people with love and charity, right? And with a kiss of charity. If you're in that culture, obviously, there's nothing wrong with that. You know what? Especially right now, we're not kissing anybody, okay? As far as the sicknesses that are going around. But the thing that I want to point out here, and it will be done, is that the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, I believe this is talking about the church that is at Rome, okay? Now, this is another sermon for another day, but when you're dealing with Babylon, you're not dealing with just a physical location of, like, in the Chaldees, right? Babylon, as far as the physical Babylon, was completely decimated, and it said that no one would ever live there again, okay? So to think that this is talking about a church that's in physical Babylon that you see like in Jeremiah and all that, that's not what we're talking about. And I'll give you one if you want to look at this later in Ezra, it talks about how King Cyrus, he was the Persian, right? Cyrus, the king of Persia. It says Cyrus, the king of Babylon. But if you understand that seven-headed dragon, is that you have all these different nations throughout the history of time that is Babylon. Okay, so Egypt was Babylon, Assyria was Babylon, Babylon in the Chaldees was Babylon, but then you had the Medo-Persians, then you had the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and I believe that what it's stating here is that Rome at that time was the Babylon, okay? I believe today, if we're in the end times, America is that seventh head, if you will, that they were waiting for back then. So I believe this isn't talking about the physical Babylon that was destroyed. This is talking about Rome, okay? Because at that time, the Roman Empire was in its prime, okay? Now, when it says, elected together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son, I personally believe that Mark, that wrote the book of Mark, is actually Peter's son, okay? Now, it says here that Marcus, my son, you could say, well, it's his son in the faith. And, you know, granted, it does talk about Timothy, my son, but a lot of times it's like Timothy, mine own son after the common faith, or Titus, mine own son after the common faith. When it's saying Marcus, my son, I personally believe that this is actually Peter's son, and that's why we see Mark being one of the Gospels, right? I personally believe that Mark and Luke were apostles, okay? Now, let me give you a few verses here, and we'll be done. This maybe it should be its own sermon, But go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is where Peter was in prison. And this is where the gates open and God breaks him out of prison. If you remember, James, the son of Zebedee, was killed with a sword by Herod. Peter was in prison, and they were holding him until after Easter, and basically until after the Passover was done. He was going to bring him forth. I don't know if he's probably going to try to kill him. Who knows? But anyway, he ends up escaping, but notice where he goes. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews.' And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So after he gets out of prison, where does he go to begin with? Well, I believe he's going to where his wife is at. Okay. Now, the Bible talks about him having a wife. It doesn't mention his children. But for him to be a pastor, he has to have faithful children. So we kind of have to assume that if he's following the Bible when it comes to being a pastor, being a bishop, that he actually has children, that Mark would be that. And you say, well, how do you know that he's his son? Because 1 Peter, it says, "Mark is my son." I take that literally, okay? Which also kind of explains why Mark, you look at John Mark in these passages, right? This is where Paul gets upset because he leaves them. He departs from Barnabas and Paul when they're in Pamphylia. And Paul's like, "I don't want to take Mark," right? And Barnabas says, "I do." And then they split off from each other, right? And but then you're like, well, why is Mark writing a book of the Bible if he like had this downfall or whatever? But if you understand that he's Peter's son, then you can understand that, listen, Peter and his wife and his children were there with Jesus from the very beginning. Do you think that Peter just left his wife and children and didn't see them for like 3 years? Or do you think they were all there with him during that time? Obviously, Peter was one of the 12, right? Mark wasn't. I'm not saying Mark was one of the 12, but I do believe that the New Testament was written by apostles. And when it comes to Mark, it says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." Marcus is giving commandments, isn't he? But notice also that he's sister's son to Barnabas. That means that Mark is Barnabas' nephew. Can you see why he was kind of like, rooting for him there with Paul? He's related to him, okay? And you could see that maybe Barnabas are like, by marriage, related to Peter and everything else. I think it's interesting to even think about that, but I'll say this, is that I personally believe Mark and Luke were apostles, and that's why Mark is giving these commandments out, because you have the commandments of the apostles, the Bible says. And Philemon, verse 24 says, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Luke was with Paul through all these journeys, but I believe Luke also is testifying at the very, very beginning of Luke that he was there from the beginning and that he was an eyewitness of these accounts. He wasn't one of the 12, okay? Neither was Mark. But you don't have to be one of the 12 to be an apostle. That's another sermon for another day, because James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle, okay? But I personally believe that verse shows us that Mark was actually Peter's son, and you can kind of see how he would have been there from the beginning. He would have been an eyewitness of what was going on. It's not like Mark just came on later and then he wrote a gospel. I believe Mark and Luke were there from the beginning. They just weren't one of the 12. Okay. So anyway, something to think about. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter. And just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week. And pray that you'd help us to understand 1 Peter, even as we move forward, as we read through it later on and throughout the years. And Lord, just thank you for all these passages. I pray that you help us to apply them to our lives. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Abel, come sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 101. Song 101 in your psalm books. If you would stand, we'll sing "Jesus Never Fails," song 101.
earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you, one who will